You don't want to miss tonight as we finally return also back into another wonderful righteous routine in our Old Testament exposition of the Ten Commandments, coming to the eighth commandment, discovering the embezzler within you, realizing how the command not to steal applies to all of us, and imagine a world where people actually kept the eighth commandment. It would be a very different place, wouldn't it? Without that one thing of theft and stealing. We're going to look at gambling as well. Does it apply to gambling or not? Some hot topics as we come to God's Word tonight. But this morning, back to John's Gospel, John chapter 13, some of the sweetest and most famous chapters in all the Bible. Jesus' upper room discourse. Thursday night of the Passion Week, there with the 12, minus the one who was about to betray him. The pretender, the traitor in their midst, has now made his exit there in verse 30, where we left off 2 weeks ago. We are learning here, if you recall, in verse 1, how this chapter begins and frames the whole section. We are watching how Jesus loved his own all the way to the end, to the uttermost, as John summarized it. And so we now come to verse 31 and following. You can stand as we hear God's sacred word. John 13 from verse 31. I'll read up through verse 35 for this morning. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our Father, as we come to this crucial portion of your word, this teaching from the lips of our own Lord and Savior, who was there seated in that upper room, but who, as he will say in the coming chapters, would depart and return to the Father and send his Holy Spirit, and who has now, by his Spirit, regenerated us, and by his power has gathered us together into the Christian church and has placed us here in this family at Antioch, and who, by his Spirit, the Lord Jesus is still present, walking among his golden lampstands, feeding us with the bread of heaven, as we just sang. And so we ask indeed that you would show us your Son in his glory, that you would show us ourselves where we need to change, where we fail to believe, where you want to do your work in us, and that you would instruct us and shepherd us through your word as your voice speaks to us through this holy book. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our title this morning and next week is going to be a two-parter. Consequences of the cross. Consequences of the cross. James Montgomery Boyce has written the following: "Jesus' crucifixion is undoubtedly the central and most significant point of world history. Nothing that has happened in the world's history from the beginning of creation until now, or will ever happen before that day when all things will be wrapped up in Christ. Nothing is as significant as the crucifixion." And so, as I wrestled with this section and saw three key themes here that we're going to look at over the next 2 weeks: glory, love, and failure, as we'll see next week with Peter in verses 36 and following. I wrestled, how do these three fit together? And it was one of those precious moments with the Lord when suddenly it dawns on you the thread that ties them together. Instructions about glory, lessons about love, and then a warning about failure. how does it all fit? And then it struck me, what I should have seen all along, it's all happening in the large shadow, in the great anticipation of the cross. It's in the cross that these things tie together. They're consequences of the cross that change our view of God, as we're going to see in the first point, our view of one another, as we're going to see in the second point, and then next week, our view of ourselves. So this morning, two of the 3 points, kind of one and a half, and then we'll sort of continue the second point and the third one next week. So one and a half today, one and a half next week, Lord willing. First consequence of Jesus' cross, verse 31 and 32. Glory is certain. Glory is certain. How the cross changes our view of God. How the cross changes our view, firstly, of God. Glory certain. Obviously, these first two verses have a lot to do with glory. 5 times in 2 little verses, the words around glory are used. You think of Moses' prayer. Remember in Exodus 33 and 34, what was his one plea? Lord, if this doesn't happen, we can't proceed. I can't lead your people. Life is not worth living unless you will show me your glory. Show me your glory. That was his cry, and that's the cry of every believer. Lord, show me your glory. If I can see how big and majestic and awesome and glorious you are, everything's going to be okay. But if I can't have a correct and a large and an accurate and an awesome, true view of who you are, what am I here for? And sure enough, the Lord Jesus does that here in a profound way. Look at verse 31 as it begins. Therefore, John writes, when he had gone out, he who? Judas, right? When Judas had left to betray Jesus. Imagine how that must have changed the atmosphere, the thick air in that room. When the traitor had finally been purged from the room, when the pretender had been removed from this intimate circle of Jesus and his closest friends, when he had gone out. You see, our Lord knew all that was set in motion by Judas's departure. Do you think Jesus didn't know what he was saying when back in verse 27, he looked at him and handed him the morsel and said, what you do, do quickly. Jesus knew exactly what he meant when he asked for that and what that would set in motion. Keep reading there in verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. It's one sentence, if you notice, in the original and in a good English translation as well. One long sentence, unlike any other that you find anywhere in the four Gospels, giving us heaven's perspective on the cross. Just a few hours before, we're going to see all that earth was going to do to this man, Jesus. All the horrors of what others would do against our Lord. First, Jesus wants us to be clear what God was going to do. How heaven viewed everything. Before the mob arrives, before the soldiers arrest Jesus, before Judas kisses him and the authorities falsely accuse him, before the executioners abuse him and kill him, before all those brutal scenes pass before us, John wants us to be very clear. The Lord Jesus wants us to be clear on what God is doing and how heaven interprets and views it all. This is what was about to happen. The Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. Out on that, in that dark night, as Judas would tip off the authorities of Jesus' whereabouts and arrange for them to arrest him in Gethsemane, Jesus wants us to be very clear. None of this was going to frustrate God's purpose or hinder God's plan or mar Jesus' glory in any way. Oh no, on the contrary, their murderous scheme would lead to the greatest glory ever for the triune God. This wicked plot was going to spread Jesus' fame and exalt his name to the highest place. That's what Jesus is saying. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Notice he doesn't say will be. Has that ever puzzled you? Look there. He doesn't say God is going to be glorified. No, what does he say? is. And in fact, in the Greek, it would normally be translated was. Jesus is so certain that God's going to do this. It's as good as done. It's been predestined eternally. It's been prophesied historically. And Jesus has resolved personally to go to the cross. And there's no turning back. And there's no question about what God is going to do. You and I speak this way, don't we? If there's an event that you're not going to miss, and you want to be emphatic with your friends about the fact that you will attend this event, you say, I'm there. I'm there. So it is with Jesus here. He's saying, it's certain. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. He sees this terrible storm, this awful tsunami that is approaching of the very wrath of God poured out on him at Calvary. He sees this dreadful cup that he's going to have to drink. He faces all of it with both eyes open and with the greatest confidence and utmost certainty. He's sure that his darkest hour will bring the brightest glory. He looks down the barrel of the gun pointed straight at him. It's as if Jesus is about to walk into the execution, down death row, into the execution chamber, and he is convinced of what the outcome will be. No question. Notice here in these two verses, in this one long sentence, there are layers of glory. There's at least four different layers of glory in God's glorious plan for his own self-glorification. Jesus is certain of at least four things that are listed here. Let's unpack them under this first point of glory being certain. First of all, he is certain that the cross will magnify or glorify himself. Look there in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. At the cross? Would you have expected that? I mean, maybe at his baptism, right? There on the banks of the River Jordan when this dove descends out of heaven and a voice speaks from the sky. Oh, sure. Jesus is glorified then. Maybe at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? You'd expect that. Elijah and Moses in attendance. Again, a voice thunders from the heavens. This is my beloved Son. Of course, Jesus is glorified. But here, now, at a Roman cross, at his lowest point, during a criminal's death, now is the Son of Man glorified? When brutally murdered, when hanging naked between two thieves for 6 hours, now? Glorified now? The Son of Man, do you understand the significance of that term? Son of Man, it's Daniel's prophetic term from Daniel chapter 7, from this heavenly and exalted vision of a coming king and an international kingdom. Always this term in the Old Testament and even in other ancient literature is a kingly, royal term. And here, in the Gospels, normally, Son of Man is used with reference to suffering, with humiliation. Not the kind of king you bargained for. Not the kind of king that Judas signed up for. And why do you think he has now apostatized and departed? Not the kind of suffering servant that the Jews or that our own flesh wanted in our own pride. A king who must first die for our sins. A king whose royal dignity, whose majesty would most be displayed, not through his miracles, not through his teaching, not through his works of power, but in weakness, in humiliation, in defeat. Beloved, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? As Judas has left, as he is on the eve of his own crucifixion, he is saying, there are trophies awaiting me. There are banners of glory. There are prizes of honor that I cannot win and will not obtain until I die, unless I die. Now is the Son of Man glorified. There on Golgotha, the place of the skull, would be a shining billboard of glory. When he would do what no one else in the universe could do, dispelling darkness, abolishing death, disarming Satan, displaying love and compassion like the world had never known, atoning for sin, providing righteousness that is perfect, propitiating God's wrath, removing condemnation, purchasing redemption, winning a bride for himself, providing salvation for perishing sinners like you and me. Nothing else Jesus ever did was more important or more glorious than what was coming at the cross. And nothing else after that would compare to what was purchased and accomplished there. Jesus is certain that he would be glorified, but keep reading in verse 31. And he is certain that the cross would magnify his Father. But what else honors a father more than when his son does what he asks? And here is the eternal, perfect Son who obeys his Father's will all the way to the end, even when it's hardest. Oh, my son, when you were most tempted not to keep my word and not to do what I asked, still you did it. His Father was honored. He completed the task assigned to him. He ran the course. He finished the mission. That always makes a father look good. Just as was thundered out of the sky. Again, back in chapter 12, do you remember? Verse 28, when Jesus' soul was troubled, he wondered if he should pray, Father, save me from this hour. No, but for this purpose I came. And verse 28, John 12, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice comes out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God will win glory for himself through the obedience and the death of his own son. Same as what was prophesied by Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 3. Listen to Messiah speaking. He said to me, speaking God, said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. God says, I'll make myself look good in ways I never have before through you and your death. We say, how? How does a crucifixion lead to glorification, not only for the crucified one, but for the one who sent him? How does this work? How is it that every divine attribute is actually showcased at Calvary? How is it that the cross, you could say, is a pulpit from which God is preaching to you about all of his perfections? From a cross. Well, think about it, brothers and sisters. Think of God's attributes for a moment. What does the cross preach to us? The more we understand it, the more we study it, the more we believe it. Well, pick your attribute. The cross speaks to us of God's power, does it not? To sustain his son through all that he suffered to the final point of death, and then supremely to raise him from the dead. Tell me God is not powerful. Or what about God's justice? Where will you understand the justice of God more than at the cross, right? The price that had to be paid, the complete fulfillment of the payment. A judge who would not budge or bend or alter his sentence in any way. A magistrate who would turn no blind eye, sweep no consequence under the rug, but expect the full price to be paid. Tell me God is not just after looking at the cross. Or how about the holiness of God? Tell me he is not the holy, holy, holy one of Israel when you see the price that sin required, that his own son would bleed and suffer to prove the holiness of his Father. God's glory is put, it shines out from Calvary. His holiness, his justice, his power. How about his wisdom? Who in a trillion years would ever have devised such a brilliant plan as this? What was Paul's final response there in Romans after describing the wonder of God's plan for Jew and Gentile? All that Paul could say was, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How unfathomable his ways. Who would have ever schemed up such a design where God could remain just and holy and preserve his righteous character and be the justifier of the ungodly and allow perverted, wicked, rebellious, repulsive sinners to be washed clean and invited into his presence? Tell me you would have thought that up. Tell me all the brightest minds and all the best intellects throughout all of history could ever have begun to think of such a plan. The cross glorifies the Son. The cross glorifies the Father. It speaks of his power and his justice, his holiness, his wisdom. How about his faithfulness? You want to know if God lies? You want to know if you can take God at his word? Look to the cross. He kept his promise, did he not? He sent one, who would crush the head of the serpent, and he did. He promised at the mount that he would provide a lamb. A ram was caught in the thicket, and he did. He provided a Savior. He prophesied Dozens of times in the Old Testament, all the details through which the Messiah would come, and he came. God kept his word. He's faithful. When you look to the cross. And on we could go through every attribute of God, every perfection of our Heavenly Father, displayed at the cross. The love of God supremely. You want to know how loving God is? You want to know if God loves you? You want to know if God could wash you of your sin? You want to know if God could save a perishing, lost soul like you? Don't look to yourself. Don't look to your circumstances. Don't ask your friends unless they're going to preach the gospel to you. You want to know if God loves you? There's only one place to go, isn't there? You look to the cross, right? For God so hated, that's what it should say. If you know your sin, if you know the righteous law of God, which we've broken, you would well enough expect that sentence could only finish in one way. For God so hated the world. I mean, surely that's what it says. If you know your sin, if you know the law of God, and if you haven't ever seen the cross. But if you have seen the cross, and if you take God at his word, you know what the verse actually says, don't you? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. How about 1 John 4, verse 10? In this is love, not that I loved God, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, gave his son. Brothers and sisters, let this sink in for a moment. There is no painting that could do this justice. There is no sculpture. There is no crucifix. There's no great Hollywood film or classic movie or exquisite piece of art that could ever begin to display the glory and the perfection of God like Calvary, like the cross. One songwriter put it so well. Oh, when we view God's grand design to save rebellious worms, how vengeance and compassion join in their sublimest forms. Our thoughts are lost in reverent awe. We love and we adore. The first archangel never saw so much of God before. Wow, that's good. Here, each divine perfection joins, and thought can never trace which of the glories brightest shines, the justice or the grace. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. But Jesus isn't done. He isn't done, as it were, consoling himself and especially preparing the disciples for all the agony and all the gruesome price that he was about to pay. He is certain that he would be glorified, that his Father would be glorified, and that after the cross, he would have additional glory, that he would be vindicated, as it were. Look at the text, verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him, Jesus, in himself. In other words, when he's home in heaven and when he's seated at the Father's right hand, what does he mean? Turn over to chapter 17, verse 5. Chapter 17, verse 5. This is what Jesus means here. This is what he's certain of. This is what this next layer of glory entails. Chapter 17, verse 5. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Restore me to that seat of honor. Set your seal upon my blood sacrifice. Raise me, vindicate me, seat me at your right hand in glory. Jesus is certain of this. Beloved, is this not a universal principle? As Eric Little was encouraged on the day of his race, in the words that God spoke to Samuel in 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, he who honors me, I will honor. More than ever, that would apply to God's eternal firstborn son, Jesus. You honor me, in return I will honor you with the name above all names, that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess that you are Lord. Jesus is certain that he would be glorified, the Father be glorified, that he would be further glorified after the cross and vindicated. And then, fourth certainty here, that it would happen at once. Not eventually, not generally, not sort of one day, but now. We're back full circle to how the sentence began in verse 31. Now is the Son of Man glorified. And it ends in verse 32. And God will do this immediately. At Calvary, through the cross, We know already from last time, verse 30, it's night. Gethsemane, Golgotha, they're just around the corner. Jesus' hour was at hand. He told us that. His time had come. And he is certain and he is sure. Sure that the Father will get greater glory. Sure that the Son will get greater glory. Sure that after that, the Son will get further glory with the Father in heaven. And sure that it's going to happen at once. Listen to J.C. Ryle, an excellent summary. The perfect harmony and cooperation of the persons in the Blessed Trinity shines out here. The Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. The Son shows to the world by his death how holy and just is the Father and how he hates sin. The Father shows the world by raising and exalting the Son to glory how he delights in the redemption for sinners which the Son has accomplished. Listen to another songwriter who captures it well. But in the grace that rescued man, his brightest form of glory shines. Here on the cross, 'tis fairest drawn in precious blood and crimson lines. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Beloved, you know the famous words of A.W. Tozer? What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Did you know that? Do you believe that? What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. How's your view of God? Is it true? Is it accurate? Satan labors more than anything else to confuse you about your Maker, the one in whose image you are to live and to serve. You can't have a correct and a true view of God outside of the cross. Many unbelievers, maybe if you're here as an unsaved person, and we're so glad that you are, you wonder, who is God? I mean, what is he really like? Can I actually know him? The only place to explain God is his Son, Jesus, who has interpreted him and who has died to display who God is and how God treats sinners who will come to him and believe. This is how we know who God is. Scripture is clear. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for us. It's the only way to know the Father is through the Son. Do you understand? Without the cross, without the cost that Jesus paid, your views of God will always be skewed in one direction or the other. Either you will have too severe a view of God and too harsh as some heavenly ogre and executioner, or, as is more likely today in the spirit of our times, is you will have too soft and sentimental and tender and sweet and saccharine Santa Claus sort of Valentine's view of God. You can't have the right view of God and all of his toughness and tenderness and all of his love and holiness and all of his grace and justice outside the cross of Christ and the sacrifice for sinners that was given there at Calvary. It's in the cross that glory is certain and God's glory is displayed. And you can know him when you have received that Savior and fallen on your face in repentance and confessed your sin before this Lord and received him as your own. Then you can know the Father. And you can know the glory, which is shines above all else. Glory is certain. But number two, this morning, beginning now and carrying on into next week, not only is glory certain, but love is commanded. Love is commanded. Verse 33 to 35. We saw how the cross changes our view of God. But notice now how the cross changes our view of one another. Our view of one another. Look there as Jesus continues in this counseling session, in this farewell address to his dearest friends. Verse 33, little children, I'm with you a little while longer. Dear children, it could be translated. It's the only time Jesus uses this word anywhere in the four Gospels. Little kids. It stuck with John because in his epistles, we see him repeatedly using this phrase with those that he was responsible for. Little children. He remembered the tenderness of the Lord for his own. Greater affection than any mother ever had for her newborn. Greater tenderness than any father ever had for his darling daughter. Little children. What's our theme? Remember back to verse 1 of this chapter? It's one big display of how much Jesus loved his own, right? even to the end. Picture a parent on their deathbed, struck down by cancer in the prime of life, leaving behind precious young children as they visit dad or mom on their deathbed. The parent wonders, what now? What now? My kids are going to be left as orphans. They're going to be forsaken, abandoned, destitute. What now? Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. He's modeling the love and the care that he's about to require from us in the following verse. Beloved, this is not just some guest speaker after he's enjoyed a great weekend with you. This is the master with his disciples. It's a pastor with his people. The ultimate perfect pastor for the past 3 years, 36 months. Every morning when they awoke, Jesus was there. Every night when they went to sleep, he was near. Throughout the day, his voice, his presence, it was their daily privilege. And it's all about to end. Suddenly, abruptly, unexpectedly for them, though he's tried to prepare them. No, surely this isn't going to happen. Our master, our friend, stripped away, stolen away from us. The shepherd struck, the sheep scattering. Now, in verse 33, you might be wondering why the parallel here with the unbelieving Jews whom Jesus warned and rebuked that they could not go where he was going. Jesus is not saying that to his disciples. They're going to also die in their sins and be barred from heaven like the unbelieving Jews. No, it's a simple parallel here. Jesus is simply saying, I'm going. I'm about to depart from this world. It's time to die. My hour has come. And if you've ever lost a loved one, you know something small of this feeling. Once they're gone, I didn't get to say. You know, they don't have to come back forever. If I could just get another day or two. Just a couple things we didn't get to discuss. A couple memories to share together. If I could just have them back. Just a little. Jesus says, I'm going. I'm going. You cannot come there. You're not going to have me with you physically much longer. But there's something you do have. There's someone who will be with you. It's the person you often have the most trouble getting along with. But it's the person that I've left you with to remind you of my presence. It's the person you're going to need the most. It's the people that ought to be central and first in your life. Guess who? Look around. One another. You don't have me. You've got each other. Make it work. Make it work. Look at the next verse. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Some would say these are as famous or almost as famous as John 3:16. The or the next most famous verses in all of John's gospel, so I don't feel too bad that I'm not going to finish them this morning. Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. You've already got the Ten Commandments. Good timing as we return tonight. But now, my new covenant people, the 11, Matthias will be added at Pentecost. There will be 12. The circle will be complete again. You are the founders. You are the groundstones of my new church that I will build when I pour out my Spirit. You represent the Christian church with all her blemishes and all her faults and all her flaws. I'm giving you a new command. I hope you're listening, because you're not going to have me, and you better make this work. And Satan's going to work overtime to disillusion you and frustrate you about this little thing called the church. But I'm telling you, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. You're my new covenant people, about to seal a new covenant in my blood. In my absence, I give you this one charge, this precept, this single instruction. If you're ever going to survive while I'm gone, start here. Because if you can't get along with one another, If you can't treat one another in a way that is radically different from the world, if my 3 years with you has not transformed the way you treat one another, then there is no mission and there is no gospel and there is no Jesus. It's that serious. What Judas has just failed to do, you must do. This bond of brotherhood, this vital fellowship between you, what Judas violated, you must cultivate. What Judas scorned, you must treasure. Literally, a new command, a new mandatum. It's where we get Maundy Thursday from, remember? Often we call it our agape supper on the Thursday before Good Friday. Here in that upper room, Jesus had exemplified his love for his own. He'd love them even to the end. Getting feedback in the speaker. Perfect. Thank you. Jesus had demonstrated this love by shocking them as he stooped to wash their feet. He called them to show this sacrificial service to one another, meeting each other's needs. Look back at verse 14. If you recall, the message I gave there, go low, go low. And Jesus concluded there in verse 14, if I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. But what was beneath that foot washing? What's the underlying principle that compels us to wash one another's feet? It is the motive of Christian love, right? And now he comes to the root of the matter here in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you. It's not the last they're going to hear from Jesus. Turn ahead to John chapter 15. John 15, verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And this command must have rung in the ears of the Apostle John for decades to come, because turn over to 1 John in this epistle. How recurring was this theme? How frequent was this counsel? 1 John 3, verse 16. Look there. We know love by this. Not by all the Hollywood songs, not by the latest emotions, not by the passing mood and all the shallow sentimentality of our culture. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And if you know 1 John at all, and I believe the Manesh students I know are going through 1 John with Robin, it's one of the great tests, one of the final marks that distinguish a true from a false believer. Don't just tell me about your theology. Don't just tell me about your faith in Jesus. Don't just tell me about your religious experience or your profound spirituality. I have a very basic question for you. Do you love the brethren? How do you treat other Christians? How do you feel about your local church? How do you care for brothers and sisters in Christ, especially the ones that are difficult and different from you? The love of the brethren, a mark of new life, a mark of eternal life. Turn back to John 13. John 13, verse 34. You should be asking by now, why does he say new? Why does he say a new commandment here? Something fresh as springtime, something bright as the dawn. A brand new thing in the world. I mean, is this just sort of a marketing ploy? You know, new and improved. You notice with Christian books, I've been around long enough and loved Christian books long enough, every 10 years, it's just a different cover. And I'm like, hey, I already have that book. You almost caught me with your new cover. No. The Old Testament tells us to love. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. So then what's new about Jesus' words? What's new is not the content, but the standard of our love. What's new is not Jesus telling us to love, but Jesus showing us how to love, which had never happened before. What makes it all new is wrapped up in those two words there in the middle of verse 34. Even as. Underline it, highlight it, circle it. I love that from Lawson last week. Tattoo it on the inside of your eyelids. Even as I have loved you. Now love has a whole new reference point. Love is about to be measured and calculated in a brand new way. Love is defined in a whole other fashion. Love is illustrated more powerfully, more vividly than ever before. Love is demonstrated in a way that all history had anticipated and all the centuries that follow would look back to. Even as I have loved you. Oh, but God has always been love. God is love, right? And God has always existed as love. But never had love become incarnate. Not until now. Not until Jesus, the God-man, the Word became flesh. Love embodied. Love personified. Even as I have loved you. 1 John also talks about this in 1 John 2, 7 and 8. He says, it's an old commandment, and yet it's new in Him, in Jesus. It's new. The world is constantly asking, what is love? What's love got to do with it? Bring me a higher love, and on and on. I know I'm a little dated, sorry. Looking for love in all the wrong places. Searching for love's true meaning. What theme has inspired more poetry, more songs, more movies, more art than this quest for love? And yet still the world has no answer. I love a story of Francis Schaeffer when he's on a cruise ship and evangelizing a young atheistic secular humanist couple who tried all their arguments. And then he said something to the effect of, you go back to your room. I think they were newlyweds. And when you find out what love really means, you come and tell me. I'll be here with my Bible. I'll be waiting. What is love? What is love? Jesus says, as I have loved you. Watch as love spends 3 years patiently teaching and answering and discipling and mentoring and grieving with the 12 and with others in their presence. Watch as love kneels to cleanse their filthy feet. Look at love dipping the bread and offering it to his betrayer. Look at love collapsing alone on Gethsemane's floor in a bloody sweat. See love kissed by the traitor, arrested as an innocent man, dragged from one mock trial to another. Watch as love is beaten, love is scourged, mocked and spat upon, and long thorns and a crown is pressed upon love's head. That's what Jesus is saying. Even as I have loved you. Listen as the spikes are nailed into love's hands and feet. Listen as love is raised up on the cross and left to groan in agony and gasp for breath. Listen as love extends mercy to a thief and prays for forgiveness for enemies. And then hear love's triumphant cry, it is finished. And then hear love breathe his last. And then tell me, what is love? What is love? Jesus says, even as I have loved you. Instead, we will sing as we love to sing. Here is love, vast as the ocean. Loving kindness as a flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. This is love, even as I have loved you. A new commandment. Not only a new standard, but think of it. It's also a new power to love, isn't it? In Christ, we have now the ability to love. Jesus not only exemplifies love, he also enables me to love. To overcome the inherent, almost the otherwise unconquerable selfishness. He exemplifies and he enables love. Remember what 1 Peter says? We don't have time to turn there, but write it down. 1 Peter 1, 22 and 23. Peter says, why should you fervently, in other words, exhaustingly, extensively, deliberately love one another? Because in obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls with a love for one another. And he says, because you have been born again, not through seed which is perishable, but through seed which is imperishable. We love because we're new. I care about you because you're a brother or sister in Christ. Tell me a more beautiful, frankly, in many ways, a more lovable, delightful thing than to be around a new Christian. We've got some in this room. I mean, there's no one in the world I'd rather go have coffee with or spend time with. A brand new child of God. Sure, third or fourth coffee, you realize they got warts like you, pimples and blemishes. But when you're born again, you have a new affection. And yes, it will take work at times. But there is a new love because you're in a new family and you can't explain it because you didn't do it. Christ did it by his Spirit. And Peter said, if you're born again, if you have a new heart, then show me your new love. If you have a new life, show me your new relationships. Don't just tell me about your doctrine. Tell me how you're going to treat each other. You're born again. Even as I've loved you. A new commandment I give you. Love one another. This is a little puzzling for us. How do love and command go together? That's a clash to the modern mind. Love is all about passion and desire and spontaneity and informality. Command? Command? Duty? Obligation? Structure? Requirements? No. Love. A new command I give you to love. You're going to have to be deliberate. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to spell it out for one another. You're going to have to confess when you fail at it. You're going to need to surround yourself with other examples of people who are doing better at it. We're going to need things like local churches and membership and covenants and small groups and opportunities to work on loving. And I don't want you just to take my word for it. I want to spell out for you how I'm going to love you because I don't trust myself. I'm going to get that serious about love. Even as I've loved you, Christ says. When we see people failing at it, we're going to learn to trust ourselves less. And we're going to pray harder that the Lord will help us. If I see people failing to love like they ought, I don't just say, oh, give it up. Hang with it. Next time you hear about a divorce, you look at your wife and say, honey, that's it. They couldn't make it work. Guess it's over. No! Oh, God, help me to be faithful to my wife. May we not be the next casualty. May we not go that way. Lord, help me to love more. When I see a failure, I cry out for faithfulness. I don't join them. I resist and I love. Lord, help me to love harder. Help me to surround myself with greater accountability and structures and to lock my life in, to knit together with fellow believers because I need the body of Christ and they need me. A new commandment I give you. Love one another, even as I have loved you. You see people get in a road accident. You wish you didn't have to drive on these murderous roads, but you probably will have to drive. So you hear about an accident, you say, sure, buckle up, 10 and 12, 10 and 2, I'm going to drive all the more carefully, but I got to drive. A new commandment I give you, to love one another. Let me close with this. Didn't even finish the first part. My heart for us as a church body is captured so well in 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Love and love better and better. I'll end with this little story. The bishop, true story. Beloved bishop from the wider region in Scotland, and he had heard about the famous Rutherford home, Samuel Rutherford, great 17th century pastor and author. The bishop had heard of the renowned beauty and simplicity of the Rutherford home. He had to see it for himself. So he disguised himself as a poor traveler. Bishops and their behavior, I tell you. At nightfall, he knocks on the door. He's warmly received by Mrs. Rutherford. She seats him in the kitchen, offers him something to eat. Then comes time for the regular Saturday night routine of catechism with all the children and the servants. Mrs. Rutherford comes to the one question, how many commandments are there? The visitor replied, 11. The children giggled, the servants grinned, and Mrs. Rutherford was quite puzzled. She said to him, how could a man of your age with hair sprinkled gray not know such a basic question? There's not a child in our parish who could not have answered that question. The visitor said nothing in reply, but finished his porridge and went to bed. Later in the night, this bishop in disguise rises and he hears Mr. Rutherford's midnight prayers. He was so moved by these prayers that he went and spoke to Rutherford, revealed himself as the beloved bishop, and of course, Rutherford immediately insisted that the bishop would preach the next morning, provided for him a better jacket for doing so. And the bishop gets into the pulpit that morning. He announces as his text, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give you." He stated that this command of Christ was so important, so monumental, it could be called the 11th commandment. May our loving God keep shaping and molding us into this kind of 11th commandment people. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, our loving God, we need your grace in these things. We confess how often we fail, how little we have loved. If this is the standard, have we even begun to love as Jesus loved us? He who knew not for one second a selfish thought, word, or deed, he whose whole life was one of sacrifice and grace and love to the most undeserving, to those who spat in his face, and those like Judas who would betray him in the end, and who would, all of us in our sin, would nail him to the cross. Lord, we don't know the first thing about love, and yet you have placed within us a love. I recall when you saved me in high school, this was one of the first things. Suddenly, Christians mattered. I wanted to be with my brothers and sisters in Christ like never before. And thank you that that love which you birthed in us, you will complete. And you continue to spur us on more through the regular means of grace and the ordinary life of the local church and the messiness of relationships as we learn to love and as we grow in love by your Spirit, by the living, loving Christ who resides within us and your Spirit that indwells us. Lord, teach us to be more fervent, more deliberate about this love. We know it will not happen by accident or automatically. We pray that we would resolve to grow and to love, to move out of our comfort zones, to make sacrifices, to serve others, to be more aware of their needs, to notice them in even the upcoming moments of tea time and throughout this day and this week and in the days to come. Teach us how to love. Teach us and empower us through the love of Christ to fulfill this new command as your new people with a new shared life together that is essential to our survival until we see our Lord and Savior again and we are with him where he has gone. In his name we pray. Amen.